Would you please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Philippians? As I want to talk to you this morning for a few minutes about the destination. We'll read some of this together here as we get, as we start. I think I'll begin reading with verse 4. Chapter 3. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you today and ask that you would make your word real to us. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Spirit. We know that your Spirit uses the Word of God as a sword to protect us, to defend us, and to deal with our own weaknesses. Touch our hearts today. Make our minds active for you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we left off with dealing with this contrast between what Paul had given up, that what he calls rubbish or dung here, and what he had received from Christ. And I shared with you that you could divide them. There were seven things in each list. Seven things he gave up, seven things he gained, or seven things he received, and we will spend the majority of our time today looking at those seven things. The first one is found in verse 9. Paul says he gave all those things up so that he would be found in him, and the him there is Jesus Christ. Now, each of these things probably could be elaborated on more than I will do today. We're going to go through all seven of these things. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind if you're interested in running some references. Your Bible should have some references and other things in that for each of these. But Paul saying found in him is a way of Paul expressing that his entire sphere of existence, that his life itself was in Jesus. Not surprising from some of the other things that Paul's has said. His next words, as he goes on, explain the depth and the reality of this position, being found in Christ. And when you look at this doctrinally, and you talk about the imputation of salvation, of righteousness that comes to us. We mentioned this last week. We looked at the scripture that says, for he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's that great exchange. That's the imputation. God gives us his righteousness and takes our sin. So his next words explain the depth and reality of this position, this location. And he says that it is nothing that he did, that it was a gift of God. The next The next thing that he receives, or the number two, is righteousness from God through faith. And I already touched on that a little bit. And that's kind of the theme of this whole thing is as you move through it. He saw that his own righteousness was inadequate, but God provided righteousness for him. So that's why he said all these things were done, and all these things were refuse. I gave them all up. I count them all but loss. There's nothing that was good for me. They didn't help me. And without going back into all of that again, he said what I needed, I could not provide. God had to provide it, and he provided his righteousness. So he has given me righteousness, not having my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that's the third thing. So the second one was righteousness. The third thing is faith in Jesus Christ. So through the grace of God, he was given faith to see his own need and to see the abundant provision of God's righteousness. And we go back, and we looked at this several weeks ago now, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he puts faith in that list of those things that God provides. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that what? No one may boast. And then he goes on to say in the next verses, but we are his workmanship. We're created to do good works. So God is doing all that, and God even puts this faith there. So, theologians divide all this stuff up and have technical terminology for all of it, there's nothing wrong with that. If it can, to know those things can help us. And I don't want to be negative about that, but there are certain things that are beyond explanation. We'll come in to talk a little bit later. There are certain things that are beyond explanation. Somehow, through the grace of God, Paul saw and understood that everything he had been and everything he had done was worthless. Now, you say, well, it's pretty obvious how it happened. The Lord Jesus appeared to him on a road and spoke to him and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, so Paul had this dramatic moment, and in most of our lives, we've not been going down a road and seen a bright light unless, you know, it was at night and someone failed to dim, all right? And it was compared to this. Paul was dumbstruck, for lack of a better word. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I don't want to go back through all that again, but his entire world came crumbling down on that road. And what in that process of those days that he was there, when the man of God came to pray for him and said to him, it's amazing to read. I encourage you to read it. It's kind of a stupid thing to say, isn't it? A preacher encouraging people to read God's word. I encourage you to read it again. But he came and said, Brother Saul, the Lord appeared to me and told me to come and tell you this. Called him brother. Interesting. So, in those times, in that time that Paul was there, in his blindness, he saw things that he had not seen before. He saw that all of his works were useless. He saw that everything he needed was found in Jesus Christ. He saw not only that his works, on one hand, were worthless, but that the very fact that he was doing them was an affront to the gift of God that was found in Jesus Christ. And he realized that added to the wonder and the majestic value of the grace that God had given him when he realized that he was fighting against it. Those words, I said maybe we'll talk about them at some point. Some of your Bibles don't have those words in there, where the Lord says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I think they should be in there, and we'll maybe discuss that at some point, but that's what Paul was doing, whether that's scripture or not. That's what Paul was doing. Paul was fighting against the plan and the program of God. God had sent his son to die for mankind. He'd send him as the Jewish king whose people rejected him. They crucified him. Peter stands up and preaches, this Jesus whom you crucified is the same. He is the Messiah. And he called them to repent, and they did. Paul was persecuting those people. Paul was persecuting those people because he thought he was serving God. Faith is a gift of God's grace. I mentioned the theologians. We've got everything divided up. But there are things that are hard to comprehend. There are things that are hard to articulate in our human weakness. Let me suggest to you, and maybe just a little key to help put this, well, what do I do and what does God do? And let me just suggest to you this as a means to maybe help put things into perspective. Whatever it is you think you can do to show yourself worthy to God, whatever that thing is takes away from the sacrifice of Christ. If there was one thing that any of us here, any of us anywhere, any of us who had ever lived could have done to earn their place before God and could do it, Jesus would not have had to come. Heaven may contain only one person, but it would have been that one person who was able to do what God wanted done. But there is no one. And for you or I to think that I can do this one thing takes away from the sacrifice of Christ. It denigrates what he did. It diminishes his sacrifice. The weight of that, we may call it theological or biblical or whatever, the weight of that understanding hit Paul like a bomb. And when he sat there those days in Damascus waiting to be delivered from his blindness, he saw things that frankly we all need to see in order to really be saved. He understood and he realized. So he says, I gave up all these things, and one of the things I received was faith in Christ. God did it. Verse 10, the fourth thing is he says, that I may know him. It's so that I can know Jesus. Now, he talks about that earlier in verse 8. He says, I count all things a loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He talks about it elsewhere in Scripture. I don't have time to go through all those places. He talks about knowing God. The word that's used here, knowing the Lord Jesus, the word that's used here is that word that means experience knowledge. So it's not just something that you think you know, or a theory or an intellectual capacity. It's past that. It's reality. It's like tasting something. Now, I can tell you that something is sweet or that something is sour, but you have no way of relating to it unless you have already tasted something sweet and tasted something sour. or gone to that restaurant where they put them all together into one sauce. I never have kind of figured that out, but there you go. So explain to someone what blue is. Oh, the sky was blue today. Try to explain that. Try to explain light. Well, it's the absence of dark. If you don't know what light is, you don't understand what darkness is. If you don't know what darkness is, light, you know, explain time to someone. So we take some of these things, we take some of these things for granted, and the Apostle Paul realizes, as we do if we stop to think about things, that there are things that we can understand with our mind, but there's another sense that comes when we actually grasp onto them, when we actually see them, when they actually happen to them, when we actually taste them, when we breathe of that particular fragrance, that particular air that is found no place else. You can't know this until you taste it. And there is a whole lot in this passage, but folks, this is the main thing, that Paul would know Jesus. Paul is striving to make himself, he was striving, Paul's work previous to make himself acceptable to God was all based on a theory that he saw was false, and now he knows. And the rest of the passage elaborates on that knowledge. So we'll go on to the fifth thing. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's the fifth thing. And what he's talking about here is, or writing about, is that which enables him to live for Jesus Christ. It is the ever-present power, the enablement that comes from God through Christ, because of Christ's resurrection, so that we can live for him. Let me back up here and read to you just a little bit from Ephesians. I know we covered it several weeks ago. Maybe some of you have memorized it. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 18. Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name which is named, not only that one in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him the head to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul says, I want you to see, and I want you to understand the depth of the power of God that was partially revealed to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to talk about how Christ is seated above all things, the great power of the resurrection, and that power is available for us so that we can live for him. We do not have to be bound and broken by the sin-racked world in which we live. I could have said sin-wrecked, sin-ruined. We do not have to be bound by ourselves, by our doubts, our fears, our weaknesses, our sin. The power of God that raised Jesus from the dead conquered sin. Now, there are other scriptures that are connected to this. I don't have time to deal with all those today. So I encourage you, keep coming next week and the week after, and the week after. June and August and 2027 or whatever, okay? And we will cover all those things. You say, well, I want it all now. No, you don't. You'd have to go to the bathroom or something. And frankly, I don't know it all now. And it's too big for us to have it all now. But the power of his resurrection, and that power is presently available for us so that we can live for him. We do not have to be under the influence of this world. Now, I'm going to introduce something. I've kind of talked about it over the past weeks, and I'm going to introduce something just right now, and we're going to talk about it a little bit later, and we're going to talk about it in the weeks to come. The modern church has become so materialistic that in some aspects we have unhooked from, and excuse the word, but I don't know a better word to use it, from the mystic power of God. What do you mean mystic? Inexplicable. Ungraspable. Everything that we see around us, the chairs we sit on, the wooden structure that I'm standing behind, everything will be gone at some point. It will be, if it doesn't rot before that, it will at one point be burnt in unquenchable fire. God will purge this earth at the end with unquenchable fire. And it will all be gone. But the Bible says that he who does the will of God will endure how long? Forever. And this, when I say materialism, we often think about shopping malls and new cars and clothes and commercial stuff. But it's a term that's a lot, we need to look at it a lot broader than that. And I'll mention this in just a second. I'll refer back to this in just a second. Let me introduce it to you. We have many people in church right now, today, who have gone to church to get something temporary. It is the preacher's job to stand here and give you something eternal. If you're here today looking for something temporary, I can encourage you that God wants to meet your needs. I also want to encourage you to lift your eyes. A man's life does not consist of what he eats and drinks or the clothes that he wears. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There is a transcendent reality that goes past us paying our bills and dealing with sick kids or having frustrations at work. One day, all of it will be gone. The power of his resurrection. Now, he says the fellowship of his suffering. Let me go on here. And fellowship is the same word that we looked at in verse 1:6. He said, Paul says, I thank my God for you, for your fellowship with the gospel. Up to this point, you've been in fellowship. It means joint participation. It's the same thing. So what is Paul saying? Paul's saying, I am received and am experiencing the fellowship or joint participation of his suffering. When Jesus suffered, and we're coming up on Easter, and you're going to hear a lot about the passion of Christ. That means suffering. And in some religious circles, that's spoken of a lot. When Jesus suffered, he suffered for me. That means I don't have to suffer. He did it. He paid the price. Now, will I suffer for other things? Yes, there's other places that says we will fill up or complete the sufferings of Christ. But here Paul is talking about, I don't have to suffer for my sins. He paid for them, right up to and including his death, which Paul talks about. It's in the same verse, his fellowship of suffering and being conformed to his death. Paul here is saying that his life is connected with Jesus in Jesus' suffering and in Jesus' death, and that Paul's identity cannot be separated from that of Jesus, his Lord. It comes out later in the book. His all in all is Jesus. His goal is to know him in suffering. His goal is to know him in death. And he doesn't want anything else but what Jesus gives. Now, let's for just a minute take this truth about Jesus Christ and Paul's connection with him, Paul's unity with Christ. By the way, if you go to your Christian bookstore or wherever you buy Christian books and type in unity with Christ, you'll get a bunch of books. Because down over 2,000 years since Christ's life and death, believers have written and striven to understand and comprehend and make all this real. So you need unity or union, you'll get all kinds of books. Well, let me kind of focus in on some things. Use that truth, and let's just kind of look around a bit. Now, these are my. I'm going to give you three things that are mine. I didn't get them out of any book, so I can't blame anybody else if they're wrong. They're mine. There are three main emphases in the evangelical church today. So we're here, and we're going to talk about us in a minute. Other people are in other churches, okay? Christian churches, evangelical churches. There are three main ones. Number one is the comfort and blessing folks. Number two is the morality group. And number three is the doctrinal group. Now let me give you some explanation. First, let's say there's truth in all of these, and there's a blending of some of these characteristics. So there's no one that's pure in these, but this description will fit a segment of the evangelical Christian population. Number one, the comfort and blessing people. Those are people who come to Jesus to make their lives better in one way or another. And I kind of referred to this earlier. Some of that's very temporary. Our faith people, friends, are in that group. And there's excesses in it. There's also a reality in it. If you come to Jesus, will he make your life better? Yes, depending on how you define better. Okay? If you define it as being richer, he may not. If you define it as being healthier, he may not. If you define it as being cleansed from sin and removed from the wrath of God, yes, he will. Okay? Now, does that mean that Jesus does not take care of our earthly needs? No, he does. He does. He does take care of our earthly needs. And that's why I say this is all blended. So But think with me, there's a whole group of people. As a matter of fact, the modern church growth method is called the attractional method. You attract people in, and I believe it's one of, when it's out of whack, it's one of the reasons there's a scripture in here that says in the latter times, people will heap to themselves teachers because they have what? Itchy ears. They want to hear the next good thing. I can't take any more time on that, but that's a comfort and blessing group. The second group is the morality group. And these are people who come to Jesus or come to church because he shows them and he helps them live in a way that pleases God, and that way provides a stable foundation for family and culture. The first century was full of these people. Again, these people are not wrong, all right? Come back to that. These people are not wrong. The first century was full of these people, and those of you who study church history, you know they were called God-fearers. They were Gentiles who, in all those cities that Paul went to where he preached the gospel, there were Gentiles there who liked the way the Jews lived. And they were, and some of them were hangers-on at the synagogue. And they had friends who were Jews. And they appreciated the lifestyle. They appreciated the morality. They appreciated the family focus and so on and so forth. They appreciated the fact that the Jews had a standard with which to live, and it was written and they could understand it. And in a world full of paganism and gods many and lords many, they had some stability that was there. These people were called God-fearers. And when Paul preached the gospel and went into those synagogues and preached the gospel to the Jews, and you read in every one of his cities, in every one of the cities he went to, that's the first place he went, and you're going to read that the Jews, almost uniformly, except with few exceptions in each synagogue, the Jews rejected him. And he went to the God-fearers, and the gospel spread through the Roman world because there were people who connected to the God of the Bible that Paul was sharing, who didn't have to go through the rituals and sacrifices and stuff of Judaism. So, the moral group. Third group is the doctrine group. These folks seek comfort from revealed truth, and they're big on creeds and confessions. Is there anything wrong with that? No, nothing wrong with that. Unless it's taken to excess. And we have people that are big on creeds and confessions, and Jesus Christ is nowhere in their midst. He's long dead. The place is long dead. They're saying words that have no meaning. You say, well, is that unique? It's not unique at all. It's in the Old Testament. God says, you're spitting all these words, but your heart is far from me. Now, three main groups: comfort, blessing, morality, and doctrine. Probably most of us in this room are in that second group. You homeschooling people. Okay? Say, is that wrong? No, it's not wrong at all, because Jesus Christ does provide those things. Are the doctrinal people wrong? No. I read their books. I buy their books. Are the comfort and blessing people wrong? Some of them. Some of them aren't. There's a mixture in there. The Lord's promised to take care of our needs. Let me show you a higher way. A fourth way, maybe. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. One verse, just one verse. We could read just one verse from the upcoming chapter. I love it. Paul once again says, finally. I told you he was a preacher. He's got a bunch of finallys in here. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things. Now, we'll get into the context of all this. He's telling people not to be anxious, and he tells them to pray, tells them to rejoice, tells them to pray, and then he tells them what to think on. You will not, and if you can find one, good, but I haven't. I have not found a reasonable commentator who has not at some point in their commentary on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, pointed out that the only thing really lovely is Jesus. That the only thing really true is Jesus. And whatever else that filters down to us that we find lovely or of good report or virtuous or praiseworthy, etc., those things all come from Jesus. What's the Apostle Paul telling us to focus on? Again, we'll deal with the context of it then. Instead of getting all worked up, pray about these things, and then here's the things that you should think about. These things are all perfected in Jesus Christ. Whom should we think about? I could say what? What should we think about? Whom should we think about? We should think about our Savior. That's the what. The whom is Jesus. Paul wanted Jesus. Again, we've got these church systems and the way it's not necessarily labeled that way, but it's the way we think about things. It's the way we read the Bible. It's the way we pray. We've got these three things that I mentioned, and maybe there's more. I just came up with that, but you may be smarter than I and come up with something different. That's fine. But we think about those things. That becomes the focus. That's kind of the core of the thing. And as we approach it, that's how we approach it. Oh yes, God wants to do this for me, or God wants to help me be this way, or here's a scripture, a new scripture I haven't seen before. Look how this, and we focus everything on that. And Paul says, listen, put your mind on Jesus. Jesus is above all of those things. He wanted Jesus in life, in death, in suffering. He wanted to be in Christ and with Christ in all. His focus was Jesus. Verse 11 is the seventh thing. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So the last thing is his resurrection. Now that, in most of our translations, it's not very well done. It almost sounds like he's hoping, and that's, it's not the case. What he's actually saying here is suffering or death or whatever. It's not a question of whether or not he will be there. It's a question of the means by which he will arrive at his destination. And his destination is the resurrection. His destination is secure. He does not know the path his journey will take, but he knows the destination at the end, that he will be raised in the end with Christ. I didn't put in my notes. I don't have time to go through it. I was reading my notes. I don't know how long I've gone over. But maybe I'll talk about it. In 1555, on October 16th, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake because they were Protestants. Latimer was older and Ridley was younger. As they built a big fire around them, they put them there together and they built a big fire thing around them so they could light them on fire. And then to each of them, they tied a bag of gunpowder around their neck so that when the fire reached it, it would basically blow them apart. And history has it that as the fire was burning somewhere in this process, Ridley was having difficulty. Latimer looked to him and said something to the effect of, "Take courage or play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." There were others who came after them. Ridley soon died. Latimer soon died. Ridley had a difficult time of it. He cried out several times before he finally was killed. These men were intellectual giants, and their lives were snuffed. I'm not an expert on the Apostle Paul, but I listened to some of the people speak today. I actually sent a video to our young men's study group of Oz Guinness, and if you know who Oz Guinness is, I marvel at the man's intellect and his ability to communicate. I don't think anyone who's ever been alive could hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. He was in jail when he wrote Philippians. They released him, but they arrested him again later. And when you read 2 Timothy, you'll read that he's at the end of his life. And whether Timothy actually ever got to him or not, we don't know. But they put Paul's neck on a block and they severed his head from his body. And the moment they did, his soul was in the presence of Christ. I don't know where his body is, but the Lord does. And one day, at some command, Paul's body will be reunited with his soul and his spirit. The resurrection is sure. And it is real. That's why Paul wrote earlier in this book, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because folks, our focus cannot be whether or not I do good at work this week. I pray that you do. And you should pray that you do. It should not be that you make all of the right decisions with your kids. I pray that you do. And you should pray that you do. But your goal should be in work or family or life or diet or whatever, that everything you do brings honor and glory to the one who will one day speak and raise you from the dead. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we've lived in easy times. We thank you for that. Give us perspective to understand that the way we've had it has been relatively easy. We know that at the end times, your truth, your book, tells us that there will be a time of trouble such has never been seen. And just Lord, just with the brief understanding of history that we have, we're flabbergasted by that. How can it be worse than the purges of Stalin or Mao or the death camps of Hitler? How can it be worse than the murders of Attila the Hun or the plundering of the Vikings? We don't know. But this we do know, that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that every faithful believer, from Abraham and before to the end of time, will one day stand before you whole. They will be made like you. Lord, don't let this world cause our eyes to be focused on itself. As we said earlier, focus our hearts on you. Focus our hearts on your word. Call us to you. if need be, drive us to you. Because you're the greatest thing. You're the best thing. You're the only thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.